I'm going to read a story that may be familiar to you. It is a shock to most of us. Sometimes it's bewildering. We're going to see the explanation for why God did what God did. The title of my message is Failing to Follow God's Instructions. Failing to follow God's instructions. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 8. I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible, if you would, as I read aloud. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, down through verse number 8. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we are thankful again for this place we have to come together to honor and to glorify you. And, Father, that's our heart's desire here this morning. Father, we're not here for us. We're here for you. We want to give you the honor and the glory that's due your name. And, Father, we want you to speak to our hearts because we are in need of you speaking to us. And so, Father, for the next few minutes, I pray you to help us to put out the busyness and the anxieties of this life. Father, those activities are even going to occupy our minds and our bodies the rest of this day. And, Father, for the next few minutes, may we focus on the wonderful and eternal Word of God. Father, you've recorded this story. Lord, it's not just for history's sake, though it is historical. Father, everything you've recorded in your Word, everything is written for our admonition and for our learning. So I pray this morning you would help us to get the information from this story that you desire for us to have. I pray for every saint of God that's here this morning that, Father, you would challenge our lives to be obedient to you. And, Father, if there's one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, does not know for sure they're born again into the family of God, they go to heaven when they die, Father, that's your most important desire for them this morning, is that they would understand your love and the death of Christ on Calvary for their sins. So, Father, give them understanding and show them their need and help them today to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. For that which you do in each and every heart, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is a rather unusual story. The subject of these verses is the Ark of God. Notice it in verse number 2 in the middle of the verse. From thence to bring the Ark of God. Verse 3, and they set the Ark of God. The middle or the ending of verse 4, accompanying the Ark of God. Verse number 6 in the middle, the Ark of God. The end of verse 7, the Ark of God. We could go on to verse 9, the Ark of God. Verse 10, the Ark of the Lord. Verse 11, the Ark of the Lord. This Ark of God that is the subject of these verses this morning is the main subject of what we're looking at today. Now, this Ark of God is to be distinguished from the two other arks that we've already read about in Scripture. We've already read about Noah's Ark back in Genesis 9 and 10. This is not to be confused with that Ark. We've read about an Ark of bulrushes that Moses' mother set him in, hand-woven Ark that she put him in to keep him free from the edict of Pharaoh that all male children would die. This is not that Ark. This Ark is the most prominent Ark in all of Scripture. It is the one that we read about over and over and over again. It symbolized for the nation of Israel the presence of God. It was designed back in Genesis chapter 25, and for time's sake and the background information, we'll not look at the references, but it was designed back in Exodus chapter 25 to be the main element of the tabernacle as the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. You remember God gave them the law. When you're reading through the book of Exodus and get through all of those tedious things back there, the pieces of furniture and the camel's hair and the tent and the staves and the rings and all that kind of stuff, that God designed the tabernacle to be a portable center of worship for the children of Israel while they were wandering through the wilderness. And the main part in the Holy of Holies was this ark. It's called the Ark of Testimony. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord, many times referred to simply as the Ark after it's introduced to us. But it was made all the way back in Exodus chapter 25. It was, if we had time to look, it was approximately 4 foot by 2 foot. If you men can imagine a sheet of plywood. All right, it was 45 inches long, not 48, but it was 24 inches wide, 24 inches high. And it was a little coffin, as you were, or an ark made out of wood, overlaid with gold inside and out. Now the scholars tell us that's picturing the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. That was an emblem, a symbol of God, who is both man and God at the same time. The wood indicating the humanity of Christ and the gold indicating His deity. So the symbolism was there. But this ark that was made after such a design with the cover over the top, and inside it were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments that Moses had come down with the second time from Mount Sinai. You remember he broke the first set of commandments. God wrote them a second time and he came down. Those were placed in this Ark of Covenant along with Aaron's rod. Remember when he smote the waters of Egypt and when he caused it to bud and flower? That rod and those commandments were inside this ark. You can imagine what kind of treasure and value was inside of that ark. And this ark was the symbol of the presence of God to the nation of Israel. Now that ark has a rough history. We read back in the beginning of 1 Samuel that when Saul went out to battle and fought against the Philistines and lost that battle, the Philistines captured that ark. And they took it and they had it for many years. They had it in the land of Philistia. And Israel was without the ark of God. When David ascends the throne in 2 Samuel chapter 5, after Saul and Jonathan have been killed in battle, David ascends the throne and is made king in 2 Samuel chapter 5. His first desire is to get that ark and get it back to Israel. And so he sends the Philistines, again, going in. The Philistines had it for a while and put it in the house of Dagon. That's a wonderful story back in 1 Samuel chapter 6. When the Philistines got the ark of God, they put it in the house of their god, Dagon. And they put the ark in there and they went out that night. When they came in the next morning, Dagon had fallen flat on his face in front of that ark. And then it was a plague that came among the people of the Philistines because of that ark, because they'd kidnapped it or hijacked it. And so they found a way to give it back, and they sent it back into Israel, where it abode for 20 years in Kirjath-Jearim, before David says, we need to get that thing back here to Jerusalem. So that ark had a wonderful history, and it's that ark that we're talking about, not Noah's ark, not Moses' ark, but this Ark of the Covenant, designed especially by God, containing those different things. And what we see in this in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is David bringing that ark back to Jerusalem. Once he ascends to the throne, he wants that ark, not just as a symbol, but as the very presence of God. David had a heart after God. In fact, God called him a man after mine own heart. David had that desire to love God and serve God, and so he wanted that ark back here. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see the good and the bad about bringing that ark back to Jerusalem. There's some wonderful story, a wonderful illustration given to us to hear. And I've entitled this, Failing to Follow God's Instructions. What happens when we fail to follow God's instructions? Another title I thought about this week as I tossed it around was Doing a Right Thing in a Wrong Way. Another title I thought of this message was simply, Don't Touch. Because all these things apply to the lesson that we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's look at this story this morning, if you would. First of all, verse 1 and 2, we see the desire to move the ark. The desire to move the ark. It says in verse number 1, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. In chapter 5, as we said already, David was made king. And now he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. That is a good thing. Can we start at the very beginning? It's a good thing. He's got a good desire. And so in result, or in pursuing that good desire, he wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. There's nothing questionable about that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the right thing to do. Can I give you some very simple lessons from Scripture? If it's right to do, do it. That doesn't sound too complicated, does it? If it's right to do, do it. If it's wrong to do, I'm not teaching Sunday school kids right now, I'm with adults, but I think we can figure that one out. Don't do it. If it's right to do, do it. If it's wrong to do, don't. Boy, if we had that simple rule taught throughout our society, how different our society would be today. If it's, you say, but how do I know whether it's right to do? Well, now see, that's what brings the rub, isn't it? How do we know if it's right to do? Well, we know because of the Bible. The Bible tells us so. We know things that are right to do because the Bible tells us these things are right to do. Going to church, being here on Sunday morning is the right thing to do. Reading our Bibles, praying, living a Christian life, being a good testimony in the presence of others. Honoring, glorifying our God through our life, not just on Sunday morning, but Monday through Friday and Saturday. Doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. If it's right to do, it's so simple. If it's right to do, do it. But so often we feel like Paul in Romans chapter 7, the things that I would do, those I don't do, and the things I would not do, those I find myself doing. I find then a law written in my members that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's just part of this human flesh, folks. We're going to fight that battle. We're going to know it's the right thing to do, but for some reason we just don't do it. When that opportunity comes your way, can you realize you're in the same battle as humanity's been since the Garden of Eden? And understand that at that very moment you have an opportunity either to please God or to disappoint God. And when it's time to do the right thing, and you know what the right thing is? Simply do it. It's so simple. Well, it might not be the popular thing. Didn't ask if it was that. Well, it might not be what the people around you are doing. It might not be that, but it's the right thing. David had a right desire. That ark of God was way over in Kirjat Jearim, 12 miles away from Jerusalem. It belonged in Jerusalem, which you know another name for it is called Zion. And that ark belonged in Zion. It belonged in Jerusalem. It belonged where the throne of David was. And David had a good desire to get it from there to over here. So now the desire is right. But can I tell you how we pursue the desire is important? The end does not justify the means. You can have a right desire and go about it the wrong way, and it turns out wrong. Because the desire, you know, you say, well, he had a good heart. Yeah, but he did wrong. We appreciate the good heart, but we have to understand they did wrong. In this story we're seeing, it starts with a good heart. It starts with a good desire. It starts with something that's not even questionable. Getting the ark from Kirjat Jearim to Jerusalem, that's completely in the will of God. But how you go about it. I think Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, be careful how you build, not on wood, hay, and stubble, but gold, silver, and precious stone. It's not just what the end run is, it's how we accomplish what God wants us to do. A lot of times we cut corners. A lot of times we compromise here to try to get the right thing done. David made a mistake in how he did the right thing, and it cost a man his life. The desire to move the ark in verse 1 and 2. Then in verse 3 and 4, the disobedience in moving the ark. The disobedience in moving the ark. Verse 3, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. You notice what they did. They took the ark of God. They wanted to get it 12 miles to Jerusalem. So they took it and put it upon a new cart, a new wagon. And they got two oxen to pull the wagon and to take it down there. Now, I want you to take your Bible. I want to take the time. I want you to go back to Numbers chapter 4. Here's where we find the disobedience. He had a right desire, but he did it the wrong way. You know, folks today, folks want to build a big church. That's a great desire. But you know you can do it the wrong way. You can do it a way that's not pleasing to God. You can do a lot of things to get a lot of people into an auditorium, but that doesn't mean it's right. Numbers chapter 4. Let's look back at God's instruction on moving the ark. Numbers chapter 4, look if you would, down at verse 15. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons, have made an end of covering the sanctuary. Again, remember, this is that tabernacle that was moved around in the Old Testament. And only the Levites were allowed to touch the things that were in the Holy of Holies. All right? The rest of Israel would pack up the tent, the outside tent and the laver and all that kind of stuff. But only the Levites, the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, was able to actually handle the showbread and the tablecloth and the curtains, the veil that was inside the temple, inside that little sanctuary. And so God is giving instruction about Aaron and his sons, the Levites, and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward. After that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. Out of the tribe of Levi, only the Kohathites, all right, one small group out of the tribe of Levi, one family was designated to be the carriers of the Ark of the Covenant. The Kohathites, the family of the Kohathites, their ancestors were the only ones that were allowed to carry the Ark of God. No one else was allowed to do it. All right? It says in verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, as the camp is moving out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, talking about that Ark of the Covenant, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. I want you to notice a word in two words in there. The sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. They'll come to bear it. See, when they made, back in Exodus chapter 25, when they made that ark 4 foot or 45 inches by 24 by 24 high and put the lid on top of it, the Bible tells us they put four rings on it, one on each of the corners. If I could kind of use this pulpit as this flat part. They put a ring here and a ring here and a ring there and a ring here. And then they put what they called staves, or we would say poles, again, made of wood overlaid with gold. They put the pole through these two rings and one through those two rings so that those that were going to carry the ark would come and bear it upon their shoulders. They would lift it up by those two poles. They'd put the poles through the rings and men on each side, and they'd lift that thing up to their shoulders and put the pole on their shoulder, and that's how God commanded them to bear the ark of the covenant. That was His instruction. The Kohathites were to bear it upon their shoulders. And no one was to touch it. Look, if you would, if you're in Numbers, look also at Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7 and verse number 9. It's talking about the inheritance that was given, or the jobs given to the different families of Levi. But in verse 9 it says, "But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belongeth unto them, was that they should bear it upon their shoulders." All right, so two times in Scripture, and that's not the only two, there are other times, we're given clear instructions as to how that Ark of the Covenant is to be handled and how it is to be transported, how it is to be moved. God has given clear instruction concerning the handling of the Ark of the Covenant. It's got four rings, so you can put the two poles through it, and they can take it and bear it upon their shoulders. And if they want to move it, they are to carry it upon their shoulders and move it from one place to another. Now, look back at 2 Samuel chapter 6. We know now how it was commanded to be carried. But how was it actually carried? In verse number 3, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart." I have no doubt that when they did that, they were possibly thinking they were doing a good thing. They didn't take an old beaten-up wagon. They didn't take an old rickety wagon. They didn't take a used, abused wagon. They got a new wagon. Because after all, this is the Ark of God. You're not going to take the Ark of God and put it on some old beat-up, used piece of merchandise. So they went and made a new cart and set it upon the new cart. Then they went out and got two oxen, two good, hard-working animals, and lashed them to the front of that cart so that they could carry that ark from Kirjath-Jearim down to Jerusalem and put it where it belonged so that they could worship God. Their motives are right, but their methods are wrong. They're not following God's instruction. We have seen. God said, put the two poles through it, lift it up on your shoulders, and walk it, bear it.
You say, oh, that would take a lot longer than the cart pulling it. Yes, it would. It'd be a lot more tedious. Yes, it'd be easier to do it. Yes, it would. See what we're doing? For expedience sake, we're disregarding what God says to do it the way we think would be best. Now, that's why I love the Word of God. Because the stories in the Bible have such an application to us today. I hear this new philosophy out there in the new churches saying, well, we're trying to make the Bible relevant. I got news for you. That Bible is already relevant. If you don't think it's relevant, it's because you haven't been paying attention when you read it. A lot of folks read this story and just think, oh, isn't God unkind? Isn't He cruel? He killed that poor guy for touching the ark. There's a reason it happened that way. God did it not just for historical reference, but for you and I to realize it does matter how we do what we do. That the end does not justify the means. That God expects us to be obedient and do things the way He tells us to do. He said, if you want to move that ark, you take that thing and bear it upon your shoulders and you walk it to the place you want it to go. You did it for all those years in the wilderness. You can do it to move it 12 miles from Kirjath Jearim to Jerusalem. But they chose to do it a different way. They put it on a new cart. They put two oxen to pull it. They didn't do it God's way. Well, let me ask you this. If they didn't do it God's way, how did they come up with the way that they did do it? I want you to look back at 1 Samuel chapter 6. Here's the problem with the church today. Instead of doing it God's way, we look at the world's way. How can I market it? How can I make it more exciting? How can I make it more entertaining? How can I make it more appealing? Israel disregarded God's method for carrying the ark. He had given explicit instructions, detailed instructions. They were very clear. No way to misunderstand them. You put the poles through the rings, they're there for a purpose, you lift it up on your shoulders, and only the family of the Kohathites is to transport it from one place to another. But instead, they made a new cart. They took time to make a new cart. I'm sure they were proud of their accomplishment. Look at this beautiful new cart we made. And look at these two oxen that have been donated by one of our families and given here. And they were proud of their accomplishment. We'll see that in just a minute in verse 5. They're excited about everything that's going on. But it wasn't done the right way. So where did they get their philosophy? Where did they get their idea? Where did they get this thing of a new cart pulled by a couple of oxen? 1 Samuel chapter 6. I told you the story about the Philistines capturing the Ark of the Covenant during the battle and putting it in the house of Dagon, their god. And when they came in one time, Dagon had fallen down, the idol was busted, and the only thing left were the palms of his hands and his head. He had fallen down in complete submission before the Ark of God. And the Philistines said, we've got to get rid of this Ark. Well, how are we going to get rid of this Ark? Here's what they did in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Look at verse 3. First Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. Here's the advice that the Philistine leaders had. Now therefore make a new cart. Where have we read that before? The Philistines said, if we want to move the Ark of God, here's how we move it. Let's make a new cart. And take two milk kine. That's two cows. On which there hath come no yoke. And tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart. You see what Israel is doing in 2 Samuel chapter 6? They are disregarding the commands of God on how to move the cart, and they are following the example of the Philistines. Now you understand the Philistines were the enemies of God? You remember Goliath? Defying the armies of Israel, God blaspheming the name of God? What in the world are the children of Israel doing disregarding what God said and following the example of the Philistines and following that example and sending the cart back the way the Philistines did? Instead of following God's instructions, which were clear, which were not hard to understand, which were not lost in the translation. They knew exactly what God said to do, but they disregarded it to follow the way of the world. Now look, if you would, back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, look at verse 5. We saw the desire to move the ark in verse 1 and 2. The disobedience in moving the ark in verse 3 and 4. In verse 5, we find the delight. The delight in moving the ark. Right now, you and I understand the background. We understand what's being done is not right. There's going to be trouble down the line, but they don't get it yet. They're still in a smokescreen. They still think, hey, we're fine. It doesn't register. We've disobeyed God. We've followed the example of the enemies of God, the Philistines. But in verse number 5, the Bible says, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, on psalteries, on timbrels, and cornets, and on cymbals. I just find that amazing. They think that a lot of noise is going to cover up their disobedience to God. They think that generating a lot of excitement and putting on a good show is going to override their disobedience to God. Folks, when we come to worship God, we don't have to put on a show. We don't have to make a lot of noise. It doesn't have to be a parade down through town. We come in the presence of a holy God. We've got to do it God's way. We've got to be obedient to God. But no, the Philistines, the world wants to put on an entertainment. They want to put on a show. And they want to disregard the preaching of the Word of God, disregard the soul-searching teaching of the Scriptures to make it look exciting. In verse number 5, David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord. And I just wonder if that word played isn't kind of like of a bunch of kids playing, doing something they have no idea what they're doing. I like this time of year. I like Thanksgiving. I like the Saturday when the best rivalry in college football takes place. I even like it better when the right team wins, but I like this weekend. And I always go back to my childhood on this weekend. Because at noon on Thanksgiving Day, two football teams play, and it's usually the Detroit Lions. I grew up there, and so we watch them every year since I was born. And after the game's over, about 3:30 or 4, you say, then you go in and eat. No, we ate while we were watching the game. TV trays in front of the television. We had it right. And then when the game's over, all the kids from the neighborhood met in the backyard, and we played football till the sun went down. Saturday, the big Ohio State-Michigan game at noon. We sat there glued to the TVs, watched that till it was over at 3:30 or 4, then out in the yard and all the kids in the neighborhood. I found myself on those 2 days just kind of my legs just getting a little nervous. I want to be out in the backyard. So what do you want to do? I wanted to play. I wanted to pretend that we were those teams that we'd watched. I want to pretend that we're in that action. That's what playing is. You know what David did? They pretended. They played. Because what they were doing was not honoring to God. What they were doing was not giving glory to God. They had disobeyed His commands on how to move it. But they thought that their playing, they thought their excitement, they thought their enthusiasm could cover up their disobedience to God. There's a lot of churches, a lot of Christians doing the same thing today. Not patterning our lives after the commands of God. Not living the way God wants us to live, but thinking that this pumped up enthusiasm is going to override everything and cause a smokescreen to God that He's not going to come down and judge. Their delight in moving the ark. Anybody that would have seen this procession would have thought that's a good thing. Anybody who observed that would have said, look, there's David out there leading it, man after God's own heart. I mean, how good can that be? Here's all the people of Israel, and they're moving that ark. Look at it on the back of that cart and those calves. Look at that shiny new cart that they put that on. Isn't that a beautiful looking thing? And those two oxen, boy, aren't they strong looking and muscular, and they're taking it down. And by outward appearance, everything looked wonderful and fantastic. But trouble was brewing because they weren't doing it God's way. Now notice the wood in verse 6 through 9. The disaster. The disaster in moving the ark. In verse number 6, the Bible says, and when they came to Nachon's threshing floor. Now this story is told also in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. You can read the first verses, and it's almost identical. As always, the Bible puts in a little bit more information in one story to give you the whole thing. And we'll mention one thing in just a moment about that. But we read that the Ark of the Covenant is going to Jerusalem, has to go to Nachon's threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor, again, is where the carts would come and go, and they would bring in the wheat, and the wheat would be chaff there. They would thresh it about, and the cattle would walk around there in those circles. And so the surface of that threshing floor was a very uneven surface. You can imagine the ruts that were in that in the circle as they went around that threshing floor. It was not a flat surface. It was not a pavement there. It was a round circle where many oxen had gone round and round, and it was very big and very full of ruts. And here's this new cart pulled by this oxen that's going to try to go to Nachon's threshing floor and cross that. You can imagine how lumpy and bumpy that is as they're going across there. So verse number 6 says, "And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of the Lord to take hold of it." Now, if you know Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 7, you know right now something bad is going to happen. Now see, human nature is simply this. That's not that big a deal. He's trying to do a right thing. What is it? He reached forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Again, in 1 Chronicles 13, the Bible says the oxen stumbled. So think of it. These oxen are pulling the cart, and they get to that threshing floor, and all these ruts are in circles around it. The oxen are walking through it, and they can walk through it pretty good because they can oversee the ruts and get through it. But what's the cart going to do on wheels? It can't avoid the big ruts that are there, so it begins bouncing across that, and here's this Ark of the Covenant on the back with the cherubims on top. It's kind of top-heavy. And now it's being shook back there as the oxen are stumbling to get through there. It's being shaken, and it's in danger possibly of tipping over. So Uzzah simply reaches out and steadies the ark on the back of the cart. Now there are some that say, and I can't say it's true or false, that because the Ark of the Covenant had been 20 years in the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio, the two sons of Abinadab, had been around it for 20 years, that their familiarity with it caused them to lose their respect for it. So that when Uzzah reached out and touched it, he didn't regard it as anything better than anything else. He'd been around it for 20 years. I don't know if that's true or not. But I simply know this. When he reached forth to steady it, I know it might have toppled over. I know it was unsteady. I know it was moving up there. But I also know the command of God. Don't touch it. He said it twice in Numbers. Don't touch it. If God can't keep it standing up, let it fall. Don't touch it. But Ahio reached forward and steadied it. Verse number 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Does that sound unreasonable now? Knowing the background of the story, knowing God's clear commandment, Barrett, what if they had done it God's way? What if they had taken some Kohathites that ran the staves through it and put it up on their shoulders, and when they walk through there, they're watching the ruts and they're stepping over them. It's no danger of being toppled over. But when they put it on a cart, regardless of how new and shiny, and pulled it in a different way, and they hit that threshing floor, there was no way they were going to get through there unscathed because they didn't do it God's way. God's way was clear. They chose to do it a different way, and disaster followed. And you know what the saddest, isn't that sad enough? Uzzah died. He reached forth his hand and put it on the ark. And again, a lot of folks will say, well, isn't God unloving? Isn't God unjust? No, he gave a warning. He said, don't do it that way, and they went out and did it anyways, and then they paid the consequence. You can't turn back and blame God. He gave the warning. Kind of like folks today. Would a loving God really send people to eternal hell? Can I give you the short answer? Yes. Well, he must not be loving. No, he gave a warning. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He said God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's given the warning. He's given the warning, don't touch. And yet folks want to do it a different way. They want to disregard what God says and then blame God when it comes out to it. Uzzah had nobody to blame but himself. He's the one that reached out. He's the one that touched it. David was at fault because he's the one that commanded it to be brought that way. And notice one of the saddest statements in verse number 8. And David was displeased. Now, folks, I hate to even say anything about negative about David because David gets a hard rap. I know he did some things wrong. But when I read my Bible, the difference between David and us is that when David did something wrong, it broke his heart. You don't believe it? Read Psalm chapter 51. And read it right. Not just flying through it, but read the attitude and the heart of David after he committed sin. God, create in me a clean heart. Renew thy spirit within me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David was broken when he sinned. We look at David and say, yeah, but David did this, and yet, yeah, so do you. So do I. But his heart of repentance was different than ours. And so David now is displeased with the Lord because the Lord had made a breach. He's not mad at Uzzah. He's not mad at those that made the new cart. He's not mad at those that brought the oxen. He's mad at God. And all along, all God had to say was, I told you so. I told you how to move the cart. Or I told you how to move the ark. I told you what to do. I told you how to lift it. I told you who could carry it. I told you how to carry it. I gave you all the information you could possibly need, and you did it a different way. And now you're going to come back and blame God for it? God's instructions are clear. God's instruction in the Word of God is clear. It's man that muddles it up. Remember what God said to Moses at one time? Moses, speak to the rock, and it'll give you water. And the people were murmuring after Moses and wanting to kill him and stone him. Said, Moses, you led us into this wilderness to die. So he went over to that rock, and what did he do? He took his rod, and he smote it. What did God say? Speak to the rock. What did Moses do? He smote it. What did God say to Moses? For this, you'll not enter into the promised land. People say, oh, isn't God unjust? I mean, all he did was hit the rock. I can understand. He's frustrated. He's angry. The children of Israel are murmuring. He's at his wit's end. No, God doesn't make an excuse for that. God doesn't make an excuse for disobeying what he says. He told Adam, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, you can eat of every tree of the garden freely. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. 99.9%, Adam, free. Just don't touch that one right there. Don't eat of that tree right there. And Adam ate. And Adam died. And death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. God, you weren't fair. Come on. God gave him 99.9% of the trees to freely eat from. There's one, he said, don't eat that tree. And Adam ate that one. Isn't it amazing that the biggest problem we have with our children from very young as age is wanting to put something in their mouth? They've got that Adamic nature. First thing they want to do, whatever they find, it wants to go in their mouth. They got two hands, so they want two things to go in their one mouth. And usually a little baby, they slobber like a St. Bernard. You almost think my granddaughter had been here this weekend, wouldn't you, that I know this? Just drooling all over, making a mess out of it. We've got that desire. Why? God says so clearly, here's the way, walk in it. Here's my desire, here's my path, here's my desire for you. And you and I, as human creatures, go over here and say, well, no, God, I'm going to walk over here. What are you going to do about it? Now, we don't defy God and say that. But God simply says, here's the way I want you to walk. And we say, no, I like this. What's wrong with the new cart? It's bright, it's shiny. Look at the two oxen. We're having a big parade. Everybody's singing. Everybody's happy. A lot of activity, a lot of action. And God's saying, it's not the way I told you to do it. That doesn't mean that God's against fun. If you're a Christian, you've had more fun since you got saved than you ever had when you're lost. Because your fun comes from a different source. And it comes from something that lasts longer. But God simply says this, follow my instructions. You know what he says? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know what man says? I've got my religion. You got yours. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know what the rest of them say? The Philistines, the world, you know what they say? All roads lead to the same place. And they take that wrong road that leads to destruction, And once they get there, according to the Word of God, they'll never turn and blame God, because once they get there, they'll realize God gave them every opportunity. But they didn't follow God's instruction. I wonder this morning how many opportunities you and I have to make a decision between following God's instruction or doing it the way that just looks a lot better to us. We're all human. We've got the same human nature. We're all like David right there. And this looks better. This is more exciting. This is more entertaining. This is more popular. This will get a big rise out of everybody. This is more fun. But here's God's way of doing something over here. And so we choose that instead of this. And then when the consequences roll back on us, we say, "Why, God? Why did you do that?" Because we didn't follow God's instructions. What is it in your life that God has given you clear, specific instruction on that you're disregarding? That you're making secondary and saying, "I know the Bible says that." Oh, how many times I've had in counseling, I've had people say that. I've talked to somebody and said, "Well, you know, the Scripture's clear on this. Here's what the Bible says." "Well, I know what the Bible says, but..." I get chills when I hear that. My hair stands on end because I realize what a damning statement that is. "I know what the Bible says, but I think..." That usually comes next. "But I was taught, but I feel..." Whatever it might be. God says, "Here's my word. Here's my desire. Here's my way. Walk in it. Choose the right consequences. Choose the right path and get the right consequences back. Choose the wrong path, as they did in 2 Samuel 6, and the wrong consequences come back. You can't beat it. It's a matter of decision. Failing to follow God's instructions." Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.